death nor taxes. Let's read the text. I'm actually going to be drawing from Mark chapter 9 and Matthew 17, but if you were to turn to Matthew 17, you'd get the whole picture here. Mark 9, 30 through 32, and then Matthew 17, 23 through 27. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples, and they said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." They did not understand this saying, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. In that section, Matthew 17:23, they were exceedingly sorrowful. And they were afraid to ask him. Then to Matthew 17, continuing there, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.' When he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers?' Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' Jesus replied, 'Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. That take that and give it to them for me and you.'" Heavenly Father, we pray that our eyes will be opened as we continue to examine this portion of Scripture. I ask, Lord God, that we can see what it is that your Scripture is saying to us, and that your Spirit would illuminate our hearts to understand. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The section that we were looking at first, and it might seem that there's not the connection, although they do follow close, of course, or right on one on the other, but the breakdown here is that we have royalty is asked to pay tribute and then does so in a royal fashion. Jesus, of course, is royalty. But the question we might ask would be rhetorical, of course, but who appointed Jesus to his position of authority? God, yes, but Jesus as the eternal Son is the one who is in authority by his own rights, if you will. If we look at Luke chapter 1, when Jesus, I guess you'd say, is introduced to the world, in verse 26 and 28 of chapter 1, when the angel comes to Mary. "Now in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Her name was Mary. And the angel came and said, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you.'" Glancing down here, I guess this is more what I want to read down, is verse 32. "He shall be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end." So God is the one who established Jesus as king. If you look in the Old Testament, you see the same thing, that as Christ is royalty by God's decree, not anything that no man has appointed Jesus Christ. No man made him who he is and what his ministry was. They didn't decide that for him. And there's a lot of different scriptures we can look at that declare Christ as royalty, as the Messiah. Isaiah 9, the government put on his shoulders, and of his kingdom there is no end. You see the same thing in Jeremiah and in Daniel, and on and on. And all I want you to see here is that in this first portion of our text in Mark 9, really what we're seeing here is Christ exercising his royal authority. You think, well, how's that? All they're doing is wandering around Galilee. Well, they have a purpose, though. Remember, we've gone through the whole life of Christ, and although we're not that close to the end of the Gospels, we're at the very last portion of his life. If you were to take out, say, Jesus' birth, account of his birth and his early ministry, but especially just his birth, you would almost have nothing removed from the Gospels. Almost the whole of the text is about his ministry, of course, and then the last third is about this latter portion as he sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And it's in that portion that we begin to see Christ exercising in a greater way his authority. And then this is where it begins. He says, we're going to wander around Jerusalem, or excuse me, Galilee, and not really wander around, but take some time getting there so that I can teach the disciples what he wants to do. He doesn't want anybody else to know what he's doing. At this point, that'd be very difficult. We've already seen that in the life of Jesus Christ, it was difficult for him to find a place where there was lack of crowds. There weren't crowds. But that's what he's trying to do here. And so what we need to recognize is an expression of authority. It continues when he tells them what he is doing. And these, remember, are men that sought him out. Again, really, we've probably all have known people who have something of this character. People seek them out. They don't appoint themselves as leaders. They just are natural leaders, and people naturally follow them. You might know folks like that from your youth. You might know people like that from employment and so forth. But there's certain kind of characteristics, certain kind of personality that is a natural leader that people are naturally attracted to. And in Christ, it was much more so. The Bible says that he didn't look like anything special. He didn't look like anything unusual. He wasn't particularly handsome, probably. He wasn't big and muscular. We think of a leader sometimes as having the square jaw and then this and the muscular build and a real forceful personality. But according to the text, according to the Bible, this was not the case with Jesus. Not to get off on a rabbit trail, but all the pictures we see of him with the long hair, probably that wasn't the case either. And he certainly didn't have blue eyes and blonde hair like a lot of the pictures have. He was a Jew of the first century and was not someone who stood out in the crowd. What made him stand out was his intrinsic authority. We're seeing that here, that he's leading his apostles and he's teaching them some things. But if you go back to John chapter 1, where we began all this, and we see that as he's passing by, John the Baptist says, "There's a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and pretty soon people are starting to follow him. Turns around and says, "What do you want?" "Well, where are you staying, Master?" "Well, come and see, if you really want to." And they did. They spent the afternoon with him and began to, from there, the apostleship, or the group of men called apostles, began to grow. So we see Christ's command and control as he passes through Galilee, not with a heavy hand or with an iron fist, but it's more of just that character, his the Spirit of God moving in the hearts of people. And he's heading south, heading toward Jerusalem. And as we continue through the life of Jesus Christ, we'll begin to see that unfold and what that's all about. But at this point, we're at the the tail end of the retirement ministry. And as I've described that, it was a time that he spent mostly wandering way to the north. And the idea was to teach his apostles because he knew that the time was short. We're going to find out they didn't seem to learn. They heard everything, and they'll hear this here, but we've already read in Luke where they didn't understand. He's going to tell them something here, and as he continues to say this, right up to the day that he rises from the dead, they didn't understand what he was talking about. And we think, well, that's ridiculous. If someone had told me time and time again, and then I went to the grave as Peter and John did, and I looked in there and there's no Jesus, I think I would probably figure it out. I hope I would anyway. Well, they didn't, and so Jesus is continuing to lead, to act as royalty in this case, to tell them what's going to happen. The Son of Man, and this is how Jesus refers to himself. Remember what that means? Remember back in Daniel when the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom? And that is Daniel's vision of the ascension is what it is. From the perspective of the apostles, they saw him going, well, not necessarily even up. I was reading a book about one of N.T. Wright's books about resurrection, and he was joking about, I don't know if what painting this was, but it showed Jesus, there's his feet sticking out of the cloud, and that was the ascension. Well, as far as Daniel's vision was concerned, he was coming up to the Ancient of Days, and Daniel's vision was taking place in the heavens. And so that was his ascension. He came in the clouds of heaven to receive a kingdom, and he was the Son of Man. That's who Daniel saw. Well, Christ calls himself that time and again because he wants his apostles anyway to realize that that's who I am. I'm the one who's going to receive that kingdom. In fact, I am already the eternal Son, and I already have a kingdom because I'm bestowing upon you a kingdom. So he begins this real brief discourse, the Son of Man. And they're supposed to go, oh, that means you're the Messiah. That means that you're the one who received the kingdom. But they're probably over there scratching their head, maybe rummaging through the bag for some fish and bread. Say, hey, maybe we should have Jesus make some more or something. I don't know. And Son of Man, did he say Son of Man? What does that mean? Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of man. Kind of a play on words there, because the Son of Man, of course, is the Messiah. And he's saying that he's going to be betrayed. And the Greek term here, in the Bible sometimes we have terms that take on a little bit new meaning, because there's nothing particular special about this. It doesn't even really mean with ill intent to hand something over. It'd be like if I was going to hand something over to Rob and I take his book and I hand it to him. The Greek would just be, what is translated as betrayed here, would just be handing over. And there's no ill intent unless there was maybe some itching powder on or something that needed to be, ill intent. But it isn't in this case. However, from this point forward, and in the rest of the scripture, that particular Greek term is used to describe what Judas did, because they're trying to set this apart. What Judas did is abnormally evil. And so Christ uses this term, and it began to be used in biblical language to designate what Judas did, because it was so obscenely horrible to betray the Son of God, to betray the Son of Man. The Ancient of Days will give this one a kingdom, and you're going to betray him? And so that term was used, kind of, I would not say co-opted necessarily, but used by the writers of the New Testament to describe what Judas did. And it took on a new meaning, really a different meaning than what it had before that. So he says, I'm being betrayed, handed over to the hands of men. And this might have got their attention, the apostles, because they'd heard this before, but he's saying it again. You're going to be betrayed. You're going to be handed over. And until they've understood really what it meant, it was just like, you're going to be handed over. Is that a bad thing? Yes, because they will kill him. After he's killed, he'll rise again on the third day. Here's where they started to have some trouble. I don't understand this, they would think. Doesn't make sense, because he calls himself the Son of Man, and yet he's saying that these people would have power over him. That doesn't compute, as we say. Doesn't make sense. If he's truly the Christ, then why in the world can it be that these just mere men can have power over him and kill him? And he says something about rising again, but I should say that in the Jewish thought, other than the Sadducees, they all believed in the resurrection. So they're probably thinking, well, yeah, he's going to rise again, but the Messiah is not supposed to be beat up and killed and so forth. And the resurrection, that's way off in the distance. What's he talking about? What they needed to understand is what Jesus says in John 10, that he had the authority and the power to lay his life down and take it back up. Yeah, it's going to be through the agency of these evil men who will kill him. But what they need to understand, because he is royalty, and here's where and we'll make some application when we get to the end here, but I want you to be thinking about this. Our understanding of God's actions in this realm are skewed. We see things happening out here in this realm, time of crises. I mean, everyone's talking about crisis right now. Economic and social and cultural. There's this, the world's going to pieces. We think, well, that's terrible stuff. What does it do with Jesus' control? Everything. What do you think the apostles thought about this when it actually happened? Right now they're thinking, man, I don't know what he's talking about. Would you hand me a piece of that fish? I'm kind of hungry, and I don't, this is kind of upsetting my stomach. I need something to settle my stomach here, because this is kind of weird. He's always talking about this Son of Man stuff, and then he talks about dying. Doesn't compute. We look at the world and we say, well, if Jesus is in control, if he sits on the throne, why is this happening? Why is there social unrest? Why do we have economic problems? Why do we have families falling apart? Why this? Why that? And our problem is that we don't see Christ in control. What were the apostles thinking when they heard this? He's going to be killed? That doesn't sound like control, does it? I mean, what if I said, yeah, I'm in complete control, and then I step out on the street and a truck runs me over? I'm dead, and I'm, well, we won't get into all the details there, of course, but, we have two people here who would have some experience and know what to do, maybe, but it might be all over for me. It doesn't show much control, and that's how they're thinking. put yourselves in their shoes, sandals, if you will. That's what they're thinking. This doesn't make sense. How can he be a ruler? How can he be the Son of Man? Because remember, the Son of Man is the one who rules the universe, and yet he's going to die by the hands of other people. Well, Jesus said he lays his life down. He takes it up. Later, when the apostles understood, we won't look at these texts, but Acts 2, was written by Luke, and Acts 5, both times it's Peter saying that by the hands of sinful men, God's desire and determined will took place. It's still your fault, he says to him, but God determined this. It's not that they were puppets because they acted according to their own free will, but God's, and we don't really understand this. We don't really understand how God's perfect will can be accomplished by the actions of sinful men. But it was. Jesus Christ was crucified. That's what God wanted to have happen. That's what Jesus wanted to have happen. He says, I offer myself willingly. Hebrews 9, you can look at the same thing. We won't turn to these texts here today. So these second agents are responsible, yet Christ was offering himself to satisfy God's justice. And so royalty makes use of the royal law. Justice must be done, but royalty makes use of the subjects of the kingdom. All things are under God's control. It would be no different than me when I'm feeling in a Mr. Fix-It mode and I grab a hammer up to drive a nail. I'm using that hammer to drive the nail. I'm accomplishing something. The hammer isn't really accomplishing it, but it is. You see what I'm saying? And so when God wants to accomplish something, he doesn't reach down with some big heavenly hand and pull back his long flowing sleeve and start twisting heads. He has somebody else do it, because that's what God does. That's how God functions. And so when we look in this realm out here and we see things happen, we say, well, who's in control? God is. Christ is on the throne. The Ancient of Days has handed the kingdom to him, and he picks up a hammer, or he picks up a screwdriver, he picks up a wrench, and maybe sometimes he even gets himself a little flamethrower or something, because it looks pretty messy at times, but God is doing what he wants to do and having things done the way he wants them done. So Jesus is telling his apostles, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed in the hands of man, and you're not going to understand this because, he says, he didn't tell him here exactly, but being killed is all part of a sign of my control, and being raised up on that third day. Jesus was to be thoroughly acquainted with death. The sign that he fulfilled was the sign of Jonah. Jonah, the sign of Jonah, by the way, was the word of God. The 3 days in the belly of the fish was just part of it. But what did Jesus do that was the sign of Jonah? Jonah was come and preached this word, and then rose from the dead after 3 days. Well, Christ spent 3 days under the power, not really under the power, but acquainted with death, so that he might know, if you will, where to take a hold of the scruff of that neck and drag it off to hell. As we see in Revelation, that's what it says, that Hades and death are thrown into hell. So Christ was fully acquainted with the circumstance of death, and so after 3 days, rose from the dead. So the apostles, and I don't want to belabor this, let's just wrap this first point up. They don't understand. And we can look at them and we might feel a little superior to them and say, what's the big deal? This is pretty easy. How much do we misunderstand, though? How often do we look at the circumstance in the world and say, well, God's not in control, because if he was, this wouldn't happen, that would happen, open the paper and say, why is this happening? Because God's doing what he wants to have done. And if we are in the kingdom, if we are under the authority of Jesus Christ, we will come to realize that what God does will look very often to our eyes as if he's not even involved at all. And that's how the apostles thought. This is why I'm kind of hammering on this a little bit, because I want you to understand that from our perspective, it's very obvious, because we've got the Bible and we live on the other side of the cross. We see all that happened. We live under the blessing of Christ's death and resurrection. And so when we look at the apostles, we say, what a bunch of lumpheads. These guys are, they just don't understand anything. They did later. They're exceedingly sorrowful at this point. This doesn't look like royalty to them. They've been told again and again by Jesus that this is what's going to happen, but they don't see it as being messianic. They're seeing this through the eyes of man. They don't understand. It's a hard word for them. But he is the royal Messiah, the ruler of the universe. Well, what's interesting, though, is when they come to Capernaum, remember the transfiguration was someplace northern part, or up north, the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. As they come down, Jesus encountered this man with a boy who needed to be healed, to be dispossessed of the demon. And then after that, they're still going south to Capernaum. And so they end up there, and probably in Peter's house, someone's house, they come to Capernaum, and while they're there, this someone who's just told his apostles that he's royalty, somebody comes up to Peter and says, hey, does your teacher pay the temple tax? Now the temple tax, we read in Exodus, was originally, it was kind of like we call it a ransom. Everyone who was 20 years and older had to pay a certain amount of money to help support the tabernacle and the religious ceremonies and so forth. And it wasn't always collected throughout the history of Israel. But just in a nutshell, by the time of Jesus Christ, it became voluntary but obligatory if you're a patriot. It'd be like someone coming up and asking you for some money for veterans or something, and I don't want to do that. Well, you're not much of a patriot, are you? Come on, I'll pin a little flag on you if you give, you know, a dollar for the veterans or whatever. And so this is an honest question, because if Christ aligned himself with the Sadducees, he might say, no, I won't do that. Because the Sadducees didn't want to emphasize their Jewishness. They wanted to emphasize their association with the Romans. They're a small party. They happen to be in power, actually, in Jerusalem. But someone came to Jesus, and this was typical about sometime just before the Passover for this tax to be collected. So they came to Peter, actually, and said, does your teacher pay the temple tax or not? And they were assuming yes. And so Peter says, well, yeah, he's a patriot. He'll do it. He comes into the house, and before he says anything, Christ anticipates. Now, I think that's supernatural. I don't think Jesus was at the window listening with, you know, a cup on his ear and saying, temple tax, I gotta see if I can impress these guys. Let me think. Okay, when he comes in, no, I don't think that happened at all. He knew exactly what was going on. What do you think, Simon? Where do these taxes be collected? From kings, from their sons, I should say, or from the strangers? What he means is it would be typical in that culture for a king to exempt his family and friends from tax. In fact, it might even be, depending on the particular nation, that the citizens don't pay taxes either. It'd be the conquered nations that pay taxes. So that's how we can solve our deficit in this country. No, I'm just kidding. Wouldn't work. There's nobody in the world with money. We already know that. I think the whole world's out of money. But in those days, the king would obviously exempt his family from taxation. Remember King Saul, and he said that if anybody kills Goliath, I'll exempt their family from taxes. So basically, they become part of the royal family. I know David later did. So that's what he's asking Peter. He says, what is it like, Peter? Do kings, families, their sons pay taxes? Well, of course not. They're exempt. They are collecting from strangers. And that's what this is all about. The point is that the question was about, are you patriotic? Are you supporting the system? And I should mention, I've said before that in that culture, there was no what we would call separation of church and state. We all think that's the way it's supposed to be, don't we? That there's no such thing as a religious state. But that isn't true. I've mentioned before that every nation, most every nation on earth, is no longer defined religiously except for the Islamic nations. But that isn't really true. I actually probably misspoke, because we are defined by our religion of humanism, a doctrine, reading to you from Webster's, attitude of and way of life centered on human interests or values, especially a philosophy that asserts the worth and dignity of man and his capacity for self-realization through reason and rejecting supernaturalism. And if you've ever read the Humanist Manifesto 1 or 2, you know that this country is very religious, and it holds to the religion of humanism. That's the official religion of the United States of America. Don't be fooled, it is. It used to be Christianity. It's not anymore. And so in this country, if you criticize the administration, you're not a patriot. In Judaism, in the days of Jesus, in the Jews, if you didn't pay the temple tax, you weren't a patriot. And there's always a religion that underlies any form of government. Don't be fooled into thinking that, well, humanism is a religion. I don't care what people say. It's a religion. It's what you believe. It's your worldview. And so Peter's being asked, does your master support this worldview? And Jesus says, well, let me take you, Peter, a little step further. Who is supposed to be paying these taxes? The one who rules, or those who are subject to the ruler? And what Christ is saying here, yet again, is that I am the one who is in charge. I am the ruler. I am the one who this religion that undergirds the identity of the Jewish race, nation, I am the one that is worshipped here, is what Jesus is saying. So the irony is that these people who want to identify Christ as one of them, as a patriot. The irony is that he's the one who is actually supposed to be supported by the temple tax, in the sense that it's God's palace. God's the king. This is his palace. Well, this is what's going on here. The established church, if you will, is seeking to place the one who the church is all about under their authority by collecting this tax. Now, you know, when I was looking at all this before, I was thinking about the issues here in our country, and I read that about humanism and all. But I'm not going to get off on that track, except to say before I move on here, that we need to be very clear that it's never a matter of no religion. It's always a matter of whose religion. Every nation on earth has some kind of religion that undergirds its political philosophy, its philosophy concerning education, and everything else. And in Jesus' day, in Judaism, of course, and in the Jews, of course, I should say, was Judaism. So Jesus, is he a patriot? Yes, he's a patriot in a sense, but he's free because he's the son of the king. Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. That's really why he's suggesting that Peter is likewise free. And again, I think I'm taking longer than I want to here, so I'm not going to go down that path, but I will very, very briefly say here something for you to think about, that in these words of Jesus, we should realize that the new creation had already been established. We think of the new creation as having been established with his resurrection. That's true. It was. But the new creation had been established at this point because he is the firstborn among many brethren even then. So that'll be something for you to think about. Kind of study on this week if you want. The new race of man had come to pass. So, he's basically saying, I'm exempt from this tax because I am the king's son and you're part of the king's family as well. But he does pay, we finally see here, verse 27, he does pay, but he does so in a royal fashion. What I mean by that is he makes payment in keeping with this new reality, this new creation. And it's not just in the supernatural way of, you know, we don't actually see Peter do this. Jesus just says, you will go ahead and do this. Go out and throw out and fish. And I wish, you know, I would probably enjoy fishing more if once in a while I could drag up a fish that had a silver or gold coin or something. I don't know about you guys, but some people like to fish no matter what. But I never catch anything because I'm looking for the fish with the gold coin. So we don't see him do this, but this is what Jesus says. Go catch that fish and you'll find a coin in there. It'll pay the tax for both of the tribute, I guess you'd say, really, for both of us. So he's paying in a royal fashion. He is not, and it's not the supernatural aspect of the coin that I'm talking about. That's royal too. But I'm talking about the fact that he pays without offense. And think about that for a minute. What would we typically do if someone, as the common word is today, dissed us? What's our reaction? They show disrespect to us. They belittle what we think is our position in life. Hey, no, wait a minute. I'm such and such. And maybe when you're a little younger, you want to, you know, do a little fisticuffs to prove that you are who you say you are and that you're better than them or you deserve respect or whatever. The supernatural aspect here is that Jesus is not offended. And that's supernatural because all of us are very easily offended. Somebody says something to us that we find disrespectful. I tell you what, most of us will not let that slide. We'll be sure and let that person know that one way or the other, maybe we'll snub them, maybe we will say something to them, maybe we'll talk about them behind their back. Jesus shows his royalty in that he does not take offense. Now, Christ was often offended, but not needlessly. He was offended by the way people treated the temple. That was an offense to him, and he did something about it. He drove them out with a whip that he made out of cords. He was offended about the way the Pharisees treated the man with the withered hand. And he was angry. He looked around, he was very angry, and he says, stretch out your hand, and he was healed. So when I say that he's not offended, I mean he's not offended in this case because there's no reason for it. He's turning the other cheek. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians, we should do what is honorable in the sight of all men. And Christ is showing royalty here. And he pays out of the kingdom resources. He doesn't have to worry about that. That's part of the show of royalty. But in both the procurement of that money and in not taking offense, he's not trying to put dummy in his place. Listen, you turkey, I don't pay the temple tax because I am the temple, is what he could have said. He could have said that, but he didn't do it. Not huffy, not superior, not self-centered. But he shows that even the taxes, if you will, are under his authority. By the way he gets the money, by the way he reacts. Let me make some application here and wrap this up. I've mentioned already that we know that Christ is still king. We look outside in the world, we look at the news, and we might forget that. Because there's still war going on in Iraq and Afghanistan. There's still economic turmoil. There's still millions of people without jobs. A lot of them are Christians. There's still conflict in families. There's still people who shake their fist at God's face and say, I don't want anything to do with you. Or there's people who call themselves Christians, but they still don't want anything to do with God. And we say, well, if he's in control, it doesn't look like it. It doesn't seem like God is in control. It doesn't seem that the Ancient of Days has handed that kingdom over to the Son. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ. It is not the way it seems. Consider Jerusalem when they were conquered by the Babylonians. It didn't seem to them, as they were being hacked to pieces by the Babylonian swords, that God was in control. I know that sounds a little gruesome, but that's what happened. It was gruesome. The king saw his sons slain before his eyes, and his eyes were gouged out, and he was led away to Babylonian territory in bronze shackles. And he was probably thinking, well, God's not in control. But he was, because that's what God said would happen. God is always in control. God will use the circumstances that we live through to bring his purposes to pass. God leaves the tares among the wheat for a reason. And if you remember what I said when we looked at that parable, the reason is that it makes us more fruitful. It seems counterintuitive because weeds tend to make the vegetables or the wheat or whatever not grow to maturity. But in the kingdom, it's just the opposite. The tares make us more fruitful. This hard life we live makes us more fruitful. This drives us into Christ and should drive us to work to bring our arena of activity under Christ's authority. Christ is still king. And today, we are often asked to pay tribute. Not a temple tax, but tribute to tradition, to the denomination, to the way it was always done. Maybe I was raised this way or whatever, something like that. We're asked to pay tribute. And it isn't necessary. Because if Christ is king, then it doesn't matter how things were done 10 years ago, or 100 years ago, or 1,000 years ago. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with tradition. But we need to look to the scripture first. We are asked to pay tribute to the church at large, the way things are always done, tradition, denomination, to the community. This is the way it's always been done in this town or whatever, and things of that sort. But the kingdom is not tradition. The kingdom is not human ritual. The kingdom is not anything but relationship with Jesus Christ that's characterized by obedience. That's what a salvation is all about. It's just faith and obedience. But we're asked to pay tribute. In this town, we're asked to pay tribute. This is the way we do things. This is how we do stuff here. Well, guess what? We should pay tribute, unless it's something that keeps us from seeking God. We pay tribute lest we offend them, just as Jesus did. You see, what we have to have is enough wisdom to know when the tribute is trivial, doing things the way they've always been done. But what we always want to say is kind of get our back up and say, no, this way is better because I don't like your way. Or I don't like the tradition. Or I don't like this or don't like that. If we're going to be ministers to this world, which each of us are supposed to be, we need to be like Jesus Christ, who knew when to take offense and to take up that whip and drive people out of the temple, and knew when to not worry about it. And that's the supernatural aspect of this whole story here, is the lack of offense. Because I'll tell you something, I've met a lot of folks who, I don't care what you tell them, they're right. And they're not going to change their mind. We need to be people who can say, hey, you know what? I'm not going to take offense because like my master, like one who is royal, I'm going to act like royalty. And I'm not going to be offended, and realize that it takes supernatural intervention in order to overcome this whole issue of self-centeredness. Isn't it great, as we conclude here, isn't it great to be part of the kingdom household? To know that the Lord is in charge, that we are free from human expectations, but we cannot forget, even though that's true, that certain behavior is expected of royalty. Certain, I guess you'd say, gravitas, certain courtesy is expected of royalty. And that means that we need to be big enough to allow our freedoms to be curtailed. The Apostle Paul said, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all." See, he was just like Jesus. He's doing what Jesus did here. "That I might win the more, and to the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might be winning the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I become as weak, that I might win the weak." And he's talking about, in this case, specifically, idol food, food that's been offered to idols. "I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker with you." This is what Jesus teaches us by his example. Paul's teaching us by the example. So as we conclude, like Paul, let us see if we can follow this example for the good of the kingdom, the spread of the gospel, to act like royalty, to recognize who our king is, to recognize that tribute is not necessarily required, but also that royalty acts a certain way and will often lay down our life, we should, for the sake of the kingdom, that we do not cause offense. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the example.